Thank you, David, and good to be with you all. It's a pleasure to be in the house of the Lord worshiping with my brothers and sisters this morning. As we continue in our worship, I invite you to turn in the Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and to the fifth chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while our text is taken specifically from three verses, three very succinct verses, verses 16 through 18, I thought it would be well to put those three verses in their context of the larger section of the Word of God. So I will be leading us in the reading, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, 28, with our focus for this morning's sermon on verses 16 to 18. Let us then give ear as we hear with reverence the word of the Lord, which says to us, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." The verses for our focus. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and body and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let us turn to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for that marvelous grace, that you are the God who did not treat us according to our sins, but according to the beloved Son of God, whose purpose it was to do the will of the Father who sent him. And we thank you, Father, that because of Jesus Christ and his perfect work for us, we do now have a joy of abundant and everlasting, that of which we just read in John the 16th chapter. And we pray, Father, that as now we consider your word and these commandments in your word, that you would help us by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to both hear and to heed, to be hearers of the word preached, but also to desire to be doers. We pray, Lord, that our love for Jesus Christ, which is born of his first love for us, would be such that others would see Christ in us, see our works for which have been prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, and that they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 16, 17, and 18, is, as I said, very brief, very succinct, very much to the point. And perhaps I chose it for that reason. Sometimes it is a little bit challenging to go from mission work to mission work or church to church and focus on the question, well, then what would I like to preach this particular Sunday morning to encourage the saints and to remind them of that which the Lord calls us to out of faithful obedience for all that he has done for us in his Son. And also, I serve this presbytery in the capacity not only of a missionary, previously a foreign missionary and now a home missionary, but somewhere along the line in my 27 years of ministry, and I was somewhat surprised, and then by the joy as this developing element of my ministry, took on the task of leading the young people in our church and churches, either in short-term mission works to Mexico or here at home, and now in the Presbytery of Southern California, continuing to do things like winter camps with the senior high age and summer activities and the like. So your elder, David Thebaud, and I have more in common than just our first names. But our service on the youth committee, as a matter of fact, the joke is, and you probably all remember well, it seemed like there was a time where if your first name was David, you were automatically slotted to serve on the youth committee of our presbytery. And that started, David, speaking for myself, that started back in the days when we were young, and that's probably why they put the young elders on the youth committee. And here we are limping along some 25 years later serving on the same committee. But as I said in the beginning, I was kind of surprised by this aspect, the development of my ministry. I never really saw myself suited to that. Therefore, I never really thought that I would be particularly helpful in that capacity. One of the things that your elder David and I share also in our teaching ministries at Westminster Academy or at the Presbyterian Bible Institute of Mexicali or with our youth groups in the local church or at the winter camps is a question that recurs often. So I'm going to begin this sermon and then conclude it, directing my remarks perhaps especially to the young people that are here in worship with us this morning. And again, from my perspective, you are all young. And so you're all, this is focused to all of you. And that's because we get, David and I, directly or indirectly throughout the years, the question put to us by dear Christian young men and women, which increasingly, again, I speak more for myself, it is somewhat of a challenge to answer this question. And the question is, Reverend Crum, how can I know God's will for my life? And that would indeed be a separate sermon or perhaps series or perhaps Sunday school lessons. But that question does recur, and I remember going through that stage of my life when that was a pressing and even haunting question for me. How can I know God's will for my life? Well, real quickly, because we don't have time to develop it, but I think increasingly our young people need to hear the answer that it depends what you mean when you're asking the question, because in certain aspects, God's will for your life will not be revealed to you prior to your faithful and obedient walking in the way of the Lord. If by the question, how can I know God's will for my life, you're asking me, how can I know the future so that I can then react accordingly, then the answer, dear friend, young man, young woman, is you cannot. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. There are things in the concealed will of God which he is not pleased to reveal to us until the appropriate time. There are some things that we perhaps will never know until glory. But the concealed word of God, that which, reveals a word of God, that which reveals his will to us, young people, is right before us in this text today, which concludes, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So we're going to be looking at these three verses. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Two of the three verses are among the shortest verses in our entire Bible. And the verses go together. As we will see, as we develop this, each verse is dependent on the other two. They are interrelated, one dependent on the other. And there is a unity to these three verbal commands. But notice, our verses are not given as suggestions. They are not given to God's people as options. And they're not given to us as merely good advice, but rather they're commands. They're verbal commands. Each command in the original language takes the form of one verb in its command form. One word, the verb in its command form. God commands his people to rejoice. God commands his people to pray. And God commands his people to give thanks. But also notice that our text does not merely say rejoice, pray, and give thanks. But rather each verbal command has a modifier attached to it. Each command is modified. Be joyful, but then the scripture says always. Pray, and the Bible adds, without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And I fear, for one, that perhaps so radical, so all-encompassing, so demanding these very verses, that we can at times just kind of gloss over them or read right over them and miss the intensity that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul assigned for us. So let's bear that in mind as we look at these verses this morning. Verse 16. Two words. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Joy is often associated with feelings. And it is assumed that feelings cannot be manufactured. They are reactions. They're spontaneous. Our feelings just happen. They are the result, so it is thought, of those circumstances in our lives which are beyond our control. With feelings, we are passive, not active. You cannot make yourself feel one way or another, or so we think, like you could flip a switch and suddenly feel happy or feel intense joy. And yet, here and throughout Scripture, God commands his people to be joyful. As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, when God pronounced judgment upon his people, he said that his judgment was because, quoting the Scripture, you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. So what's the deal? How can God command joy? What's more, the text doesn't demand or command occasional joy, but that we rejoice always. Well, the answer, of course, lies in the Christian source of the joy that has been granted to us. What's more, this text, that Christian source. And when we understand that, that source is the source of joy even in the midst of extreme adversity. Because Christian joy does not depend on circumstances. Look back with me to chapter 1 of this same letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Recall the circumstances where Paul recalls his ministry to them. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, the first 9 verses. And Paul recalling these circumstances where he was originally sent as missionary evangelist to preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit worked faith in their hearts. Reflecting back on those days, Paul writes to them now, and he says, "And you, brethren, became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that delightful? "For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia." You see, Christian joy does not depend on circumstances. Rather, it depends upon, and it trusts in, and it rests in the Lord himself. So our New Testament reading this morning in our worship service, Elder David chose from the book of Philippians, where this first command, rejoice always, is repeated verbatim with the addition of the words "in the Lord." And there's the point. Rejoice in the Lord always. And likewise, keeping the command to rejoice depends our being in the Lord, our abiding in Christ, and looking to him and trusting in him, and a faith that rests upon him day by day and even moment by moment within the days and the difficulties which will inevitably come into our lives. We read it in John 16. Hear the words about abiding and the joy in John chapter 15, the words of our Lord Jesus. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." How, brothers, sisters, how can you do less, anything less than rejoice, even during adversity, as you remember that your sins are forgiven and that you belong to Jesus Christ? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, "who delivers us from the wrath that is to come." Verse 9 of our same chapter, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." How can you, how can I, how can we do anything less than rejoice always when you remember that you have not only been forgiven from the guilt of your sin, but you have also been released from the power of sin and all of the misery that sin brings into our lives. How can you do anything less than rejoice in the Lord when you recall that you have the hope of eternal glory awaiting you? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. The hope of the righteous brings joy. And then this joy brings things in its train. It brings things along with it. There are benefits to the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which we are called in our text this morning. The first benefit, strength. It strengthens our faith. The joy in the Lord, joy of the Lord, actually strengthens our faith when we are weak. Matthew Henry said it this way: the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies, and I like this, and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. Do you get the imagery there? Think of a fisherman, but a wicked and evil fisherman. Think of the evil one who desires your demise, baiting his hook with something tasty, or so it seems, and delightful and delectable, but sinful, that it would entice you to stumble and would entice you to fall. Well, Matthew Henry here is saying that the joy of the Lord puts our mouths out of taste for such temptations. So that which seemed enticing and tempting, delectable, irresistible to us earlier before Christ, now does not have the appeal that it once had. But where does that come from? It comes from the Lord and the joy of the Lord. You will recall the day when Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests gathered all the people together for the reading of the law, a full day activity in the time of the rebuilding of the temple and the rediscovery of the law. And as the law was read, the people wept when they heard it read. Do you recall that wonderful chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8? For all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, and do not weep." And then what do we read? "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the first thing that the joy brings in its train is strength of faith, strength in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I see in the Bible that this joy gives you a stronger testimony to the Lord. Again, we read from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. And the last verse of that section, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them." The joy of the Lord, as you're looking to Jesus Christ and walking in the good works that he prepared beforehand, gives you a greater testimony, because Christ Jesus is magnified in you and through you to others. This joy is your greatest testimony, and we have the example of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John chapter 2, where he says this: "The friend of the bridegroom," I guess that would be the best man, as it were, "the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore," says John the Baptist, "therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." You see, the joy of the Lord is your greatest testimony, precisely because it points both you and others who see you to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would increase and that you would decrease. And then lastly, the joy of the Lord gives you great courage and boldness in the face of danger. In the face of backlash, reprisals, repercussions, because of the stand that you take in the Lord and because you have received the joy of the Lord. It is your strength, it is your greatest witness, and it is also the source of Christian courage. You will recall that in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they threw them in prison, but then they were persuaded by a man the Lord raised up not to oppose them by keeping them in prison. So the Sanhedrin had the apostles released, brought before them. They were flogged, and they were demanded, they were ordered not to continue speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this glorious response of courage in the face of threatening and persecution. Then the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So then, how can we rejoice always? Well, again, as I said at the beginning, these texts are interrelated. They hang together as a unity, and one is actually, in a sense, dependent upon the other. They are not to be separated. How can we rejoice always? Answer, pray without ceasing. Prayer is the very expression of Christian joy. As our reading in the scripture this morning, the very last verse of that reading in John 16, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Prayer is the very expression of Christian joy. So if we are to rejoice always, we must then pray without ceasing. And that word that is translated without ceasing, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, it gives several possibilities all to get at the same point. I put down these: without interruption, without intermission, without distraction, and without cessation. Pray without ceasing. So what does it mean, actually, to pray without ceasing? And how can it be done? Does the Apostle Paul really expect the Christians of the Thessalonian Christians, does he really expect you and me this day to be in prayer 24/7? Or if we'd have time off when we're actually asleep, at least 16 hours a day, 7 days a week? Is this text, is the Apostle really commanding of Christians that they pray while they are at work, or while they are at pray, while they are washing the dishes or doing their homework or taking out the trash or driving their car? Are we to be praying the whole time we're driving our car? Now, I know parents who are teaching their 16-year-olds how to drive a car would say, absolutely we are to be praying the whole time. But is the driver behind the wheel to be praying the entire time, pray without ceasing? Is that what the apostle is getting at here? The answer is unequivocally yes. That is what the apostle is getting at here. That is what the Lord God is commanding us through his word here in this text. We, as God's people, are to pray without ceasing, without interruption, without intermission, without distraction. And the way that we apply that is that even when our head is not bowed, our heart must be bowed. Spurgeon said it this way: while we cannot always be in the posture of prayer, we must always be in the spirit of prayer. You see, the essence of prayer is not bowing your head, closing your eyes, folding your hands, and moving your lips. But the essence of prayer is directing your heart to the Lord God, who is seated on high and who loves you and whose Son has given his life for you. It's looking to the Lord. So Spurgeon said also, I would rather teach 10 men to pray than 1 man to preach. And you see what he's getting at. A prayerless preacher is not the servant of the Lord for the people of the Lord. I would rather teach 10 men to pray. Beneath all of your conversations, beneath them and behind them and surrounding them, beneath all of your thoughts and all of your labor and all of your recreation and your rest, you should do everything in the spirit of prayer, because prayer humbles the heart before the Lord. What is prayer? What is prayer? That sounds like a question that we might expect in our catechism as we teach our children these wonderful and glorious truths from Scripture. And indeed, it is a question in our catechism. It asks, what is prayer? And the answer, directing us to the Word of Life, says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for those things agreeable to His will. In the name of Jesus Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Can you hear, dear friends, how every aspect of that glorious answer bespeaks humility? The humble position of the contrite heart looking to the Lord, the giver of salvation, the author of life. Prayer presents us as the ones who are needy, and it exalts Him as the one who supplies all our needs. Prayer is therefore the antidote for the poison of pride and all of its attendant illnesses, like selfishness or thoughtlessness, or from the text this morning, joylessness or thanklessness, if that's a word. The Lord delights in prayer. The Lord delights in the prayers of His people. And in and of itself, that should be motivation for us to pray and to pray without ceasing. Psalm 50, verse 15. A psalm that is about offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. Verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You see, prayer puts things in their proper order, and that is why we must pray without ceasing. But if you are like me, I would suggest that our challenge in prayer is not so much the attitude, the posture of the heart before the Lord. It's not the general prayer without ceasing, the 16 hours a day, 7 days a week that we're talking about here, though it is certainly that. But the challenge that we often have is just the routine discipline of that mean of grace, whereby we do indeed bow the head, close the eyes, fold the hands, and move the lips to bring before the Lord our petitions and our desires. The daily discipline of praying to the Lord God, setting aside time where we can, without distraction and interruption, meditate and have that close fellowship with our Lord and our God in prayer. Prayer is more than that, yes, our text this morning. But prayer, please remember, dear friend, prayer is never less than that. So this text calls us to renew a commitment to the discipline of personal private prayer as we enter the throne room of grace, but also an attitude of prayer together with all God's people that we can pray in all circumstances and at all times. So, in other words, the third of our commands, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. We are by nature, is it not true, young men and women, old men and women, we are by nature forgetful. We are forgetful, especially and particularly when it comes to giving thanks to God. Francis Schaeffer wrote, the beginning of men's rebellion against God was and is the lack of a thankful heart. And Romans chapter 1 agrees, or I guess better, Francis Schaeffer agreed with Romans chapter 1. For although they, and they there in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, for although they, that refers to all mankind, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks to Him. It has been said, and it's all too true to be good, God gives and forgives. Man gets and forgets. You see, so often we simply fail to give thanks. Or if we do give thanks, it's only in certain circumstances when things go our way. We want what we want when we want it. And when we get it, when everything goes our way, then we are thankful. And what's more, just in case you haven't noticed, we as a nation have pretty high standards for those things which will make us thankful and for which we will give thanks. The past 5 years, economically in the United States and actually throughout the world, the recession of the last 5 years didn't so much expose the high cost of living, I believe, as it did expose the cost of the high living, that high standard, that high bar that we set, those things that we think will make us happy and for which we will give thanks to the Lord. We want, as a nation, houses that we cannot afford, vehicles that we cannot afford, things that are new, things that sparkle and shine, things that work well and are easy to use. And when we get those things, when we have it our way, and then we're thankful, then we respond in thanksgiving, at least for a short while. But our text says that we are to give thanks in all circumstances. Notice, it doesn't say here at all times. It uses a different word, in all circumstances. That is, the text is emphasizing the point that we are called to more than a general disposition of thankfulness. That would be at all times. But here it says, in all circumstances. Speaking of more than what is frequently called an attitude of gratitude, though that be important. To count our blessings or to know how good we've got it. No, that's not the point of this very short command. The scripture rather is calling us to give thanks specifically when things go wrong. I don't know about how it is for you, if that comes easy or hard, but for your missionary, I find that the most difficult challenge in the entirety of my Christian life, to pause and to pray without ceasing and give him thanks, rejoicing always when things go wrong. The scripture calls us to do that. We are told to acknowledge gratefully the sovereign hand of an all-powerful God and to lovingly revere our Heavenly Father. All things that come our way, all circumstances of our life, to revere him and to give thanks to him with a quiet, submissive, trusting, and grateful heart, acknowledging all the time, as the words of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, that both leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, wealth and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Give thanks in all circumstances. We, God's people, are called to praise God from whom all blessings flow, even the blessing of a severe trial. Well then, what are we to make of this text? Is it impossible for us to achieve? Has God put something in his word which is just way out there, a little bit too far for our reach? On the contrary, he closes the verses with the second part, which we've already referred to. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Notice in your English Bibles, I think those who kind of split it up with commas and semicolons and periods, though we don't find that in the original, they've done an excellent job, and the use of this grammatic structure and what we call punctuation really shows us that the will of God for Christ Jesus for us in Christ Jesus refers to the entirety of the three verbal commands: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. After rejoice always, you have a comma. After pray without ceasing, you have a comma, and then after give thanks in all circumstances, you have a semicolon. So that which follows after that, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, refers to all three, not just the third of the three commands. Young people, do you want to know God's will for your life? Now, I don't know exactly what it is that is more than this, and I would contend that you don't either, and that's the blessedness of the Christian life. But I do know that God's will for your life is never less than this text. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. In the words of one minister that I directed to our young people, our sons and our daughters, if you do not have joy right now, if your prayers seem dry, if you don't feel very thankful, then please do not blame your circumstances. They were never meant to bring you joy in the first place. If you build your life on circumstances, you're going to be miserable at least as often as you are happy. You need a source of joy that does not change, an eternal perspective that comes only from knowing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this will of God for you that is attainable in Christ Jesus. As your hearts, as our hearts are united to Jesus by faith, That's how it is that these are not beyond our grasp, not beyond, just out of reach, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who indeed prayed, rejoiced always, prayed without ceasing, and gave thanks in all circumstances. Even though your Lord was despised and rejected of men, even though they despised him, not the, only the messenger, but they despised the message, we read in the Gospels, specifically in Luke, the 10th chapter, that after one of his early preaching tours in his public ministry, when the people did not respond by saying, clearly this is the Messiah, and clearly this message is the good news that we have been waiting for and that we long to hear. But on the contrary, when they rejected the man and the message, how did Jesus respond? We read in Luke chapter 10, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and received them and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And Luke adds, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, spoke those words of thanksgiving and praise to his Father in heaven. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, such as you and I will never, ever know or experience. Nevertheless, Hebrews tells us that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus is the one who prayed without ceasing. Again, Luke presents him as the man of prayer par excellence. In Luke chapter 6, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. The evening, the entirety of the evening before, our Lord chose the apostles. He spent that night in prayer to his God. And then it was another night in a garden named Gethsemane, only years later. There were not 12, but 11 with him on that evening, because one had gone out to betray him. And he said to the 11, sit here while I go over there and I pray. And then he took with him Peter, James, and John and set them apart. And he said to them, remain here and watch with me. This was not, you know, watching to see what's going to happen. This is not a literal, you know, watch and see, but a figurative vigil. In other words, keep watch. Keep watch in prayer and pray with me. Well, Jesus, our Lord, didn't get much prayer support that night when his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. But our Lord did not fail to pray. Three times he fell with his face on the ground and prayed to the Father, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will. He prayed that day, and he prays today. He prayed moments before Calvary's cross. And he prays today as he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God and makes intercession, victorious intercession for you and for me. And you see, as your heart is united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is how it is that you can rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Robert Murray McShane said this, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, if I could hear Jesus, his voice, praying for me in the next room, I would not fear 1 million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And that is the source of your joy, your constancy in prayer, and your courage, and mine too. So, the Lord, who is the fulfillment of these three commands. And as you look to him, you can, in Christ, live out of, flowing out of your faith in him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, whoever says that he abides in Christ ought to walk as he walked. For thanksgiving and rejoicing and prayer, these are pleasing to the Lord God. He is honored when we, like the one leper out of 10 that was healed, we come back to him, when we return to him, when we return thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. I said that our verses at the beginning of our text, I said that our verses, two of the three of them, comprise the shortest verses in the Bible. They are amongst the shortest verses, but they are not completely, because everyone knows that the trivial question, what is the shortest verse of the New Testament? The answer is Jesus wept. And while that is an observation which comes merely from trivia, because our verse designations, like the punctuation, are the additions of humans to the inspired text. So don't make too much of it. But the conclusion that we can draw is not trivial. Jesus wept so that you can rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. We thank you for the Lord of all joy. We thank you that he, as our great high priest, as our King of Kings, as the faithful and true prophet, has gone before us, has made the way for our salvation. We do thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed and freed us both from the guilt of our sin and from its power, so that we can live in light of your love for us out of a desire to abide in you, trusting in you and walking in your ways each and every day. We pray, Spirit of the living God, Spirit of Christ, that you would help us, because we do often tend to just gloss over these commands, read right over them. So all-encompassing are they to do these things in all circumstances and without ceasing. And we pray that you would make us more like Christ himself, so that others, looking at us and our faith, would see not us but Jesus Christ, and that they would be drawn to the Savior, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Hear our prayers, Lord, and help us when we are weak. For we come to you and ask this of you in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.